Well, good morning. It's great to be able to be worshiping with you. I was greeting somebody this morning and wished them a happy new year, and I thought, can I really do that? And I'm like, well, yeah, it's January. I haven't seen them yet. And I'm like, okay, it's February now. So it's the time is just zipping by faster than we want to admit, and I'm not even old yet. So it's pretty amazing. We've got a lot of things happening over the next couple weeks. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, so we'll celebrate communion together here. The following week, we have some child dedications. We're going to have a report from Marcy and Francois and Karen as they came back from the World Lead trips. We prayed for them and sent them off in the fall, and so we're going to see some pictures and hear some from that. And then we'll roll right into our World Lead Summit, where we'll have a number of our mission partners from around the world coming here for learning and encouragement. They'll be a part of our worship services and our groups. And so there are a lot of things happening in the weeks to come, and hopefully you can stay engaged on the app or on the website just so you know what's happening and get further connected. We're excited to see what the Lord is doing. I was excited to hear the stories about yesterday even. Thank you for Carl and the team that put that together, because those opportunities that we can be in the community just making ourselves known, making our presence known, I think is really important for those bridges that we want to build further and further into this great community that we call home. If you have your Bibles this morning, open with me to John chapter 13. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John. Over this year, we've kind of walked piece by piece through this. And if you remember at the outset, we talked about the Gospel of John having three main sections. The first section, verses 1 to 12, talks about Jesus' public ministry. We followed him as he worked miracles, as he taught amazing lessons, as he was interacting in more contentious ways with the religious leaders. We saw rejection, we saw embrace, we saw belief, we saw unbelief. We've seen all of these things as Jesus' public ministry unfolded before our eyes and the eyes of his audience. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus closes his public ministry, if you remember, and he turns into his private ministry. Chapters 13 through 17, we call the Upper Room Discourse, and it's the time that Jesus is with his disciples in close, intimate conversation about what life will be like while he is away. You remember all of this. We'll eventually, by the time Easter gets here, roll into what we call Jesus' passion ministry, which is his death, his suffering, his resurrection. And so that's kind of where we're heading as we roll into the spring. But as we look at John chapter 13, particularly in this study, and remember the homework, read chapters 13 to 17 if you're an exceptional student. If you're a mediocre student, read 13 to 15. If you really want to pay great spiritual dividends, start all the way in chapter 1 and just listen to the whole thing. I was talking to a couple men this morning, and just the benefit that they get, that I get, that we can get just by reading and rereading God's Word. You won't know it till you try it, but it is really fantastic to just hear God's Word over and over and over and let it just soak into your soul. But particularly as we're looking at 13 to 17, the more you can read it multiple times a week, impact you're going to come with to our time of worship, and hopefully the Lord will continue to do great things through us. Well, the pieces of God's redemptive plan had been being put in place over the course of the last 3.5 years with Jesus' ministry. With every day, with every teaching, with every lesson, with every motion, Jesus is putting these pieces on the chessboard where they belong, building up to this moment that we just experienced over the last couple weeks. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. Jesus making known to them that one of them would be a betrayer. Jesus making known particularly to John that it was Judas who would betray him. And as we saw last week, Jesus commissioning his betrayer to go out into the night and do what he had chosen to do, which is to set up the betrayal of Jesus himself. And as we come into the passage this morning, we have this moment immediately following the exit of Judas. Judas stands, walks out, door closes. John tells us it's night. And Jesus turns back to his disciples and begins to speak. So if you think about the context of it here, in Jesus' spirit, he knew that Judas was the betrayer. Now that Judas is gone, Jesus can turn to those that he knows have committed hearts, those who are intent to follow the Lord, those who are interested in what Jesus is going to say. Now, they weren't always faithful in the years to come. Peter denies him. Others abandon him. Jesus would eventually see the unfaithfulness in their heart. But in this moment, Jesus is gathered with the 11, maybe some others who might be in the room as well, but the 11 disciples of Jesus Christ, and he wants to inform them about what life is going to be like while he's gone. So as the door closes, Jesus turns his attention back to the 12. He begins to speak, and he says these words. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. God, this is a very familiar passage to us. We've heard it maybe 1,000 times before. But I pray that this morning, your Spirit would speak to us in a way as if we have never heard this before, as if this is, as Jesus says, a new commandment. I pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would unclog our ears, that you would make us alive to what your Spirit has to do in our lives today. God, I pray that we would not leave this place without some change, some commitment, some adjustment. God, when it comes to loving each other, we may pass sometimes, but more often than not, we fail. We want to be like Jesus. We want to live and love sacrificially. So I pray that you would help us this morning to process these things in our own spirits, in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own relationships, that we might leave differently than when we came in. We look forward to what you're going to do, Lord. We welcome you. Please change us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Familiar passage. Jesus makes 3 points. One about the glory of the Father, one about his soon departure, and one about love and this commandment to love. I want to look at each of them together this morning. First, the Father's glory. Jesus had indicated before that he had come from the Father. The Father had sent him into the world to do certain things, to say certain things, to perform certain actions, to put certain pieces in place, and he had a short time to do that. He's kind of given indication of this through his ministry. He talked about there being daytime, and as long as it's daytime, the sun can work, but not the sun, but the S-O-N, sun. But nighttime would come, and at that point, there's no more work to be done. So Jesus was on a fuse of sorts. To the religious leaders, multiple times, Jesus has already said, "I'm going away and you're not going to find me. I'm going away and you can't go where I'm going. I'm going and you'll seek me, but there's no use seeking because you're not going to find where I am." And you remember those passages as the Jews got a little flustered over the fact that Jesus would claim that he was leaving somewhere and they couldn't get to him. So if the disciples had been listening to Jesus, if they had been watching Jesus, if they had been tracking with what he is saying about the future, they would not be surprised by the fact that this was all rolling out in time. But Jesus now is using words like now. He's using words like my hour has come. We saw that a couple weeks ago. He's using words here like at once. There's an immediacy to this rolling out of God's plan. But Jesus begins with the fact that the Son will be glorified and the Father will be glorified with him. He uses the phrase Son of Man and God to describe these things. 2 things. First, the Son is honored beyond suffering. When I look at this, I'm like, okay, now why now? And how is the Son glorified? How is Christ glorified? And when? When is obviously answered in the now. The how is another question altogether. We've sung a little bit about it this morning. Trent opened with a reminder that we're coming to a place where Jesus dwells, so there is honor and recognition in that. But how is it that Jesus can say, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him? And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. You notice the use of in there? It's repeated a number of times. We've talked about this. We'll see it again in chapter 17. We'll see it in John 15 with regards to our relationship with Jesus. But the way Jesus talks about the Father, there is an interconnection between the Father and the Son. So that when Jesus, the Son, is glorified, the Father is too. And when the Father is glorified, the Son is too. Why? Because they're in. Now, subject for another time. But we in some way are glorified because where are we? We are in Christ. We are in Christ. So when the Father glorifies the Son, they're in each other. We are glorified with Christ. Why? Because we're in Jesus. What the Apostle Paul would say, if he was standing here, he would say, listen, we are inside Jesus by faith. And whatever happens to the Lord Jesus, so happens with us. That is an amazing truth to chew on. But how, when, where is Jesus, is the Son of Man, honored? Interesting to note that Jesus doesn't say, I am glorified. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, I. He says, the Son of Man. And I think that's kind of an interesting phrase that Jesus would call himself the Son of Man. Why? Does anybody remember Daniel chapter 7? We talked about this repeatedly as we went through the Christmas season in particular. But early on, after the time of the exile, Daniel has this vision of the Ancient of Days in glory. And it's, as Trent described at the opening of the service, it is an unapproachable light. It's unapproachable power and awesomeness. Not a place where we feel comfortable. But in the image, there is this image of one like the Son of Man, who came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to this one, this called the Son of Man, was given to him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the people, the nations, the languages should serve him. And the dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And there's this memory in the Jewish people's minds of this one like the Son of Man who would come to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days would bestow upon him a dominion and a kingdom and a power and authority that would never end. Jesus picks up on that and says, I am the Son of Man. And my time to be glorified, as Daniel had said hundreds of years before, my time to be glorified is now. And in a second, he'll say, at once. Prophet Isaiah had picked up on this earlier. Isaiah predates Daniel. But he writes in Isaiah 49, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. There's a sense here that Isaiah is almost talking about himself. Let's continue. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. Did I skip something? I totally did. You know when you turn two pages instead of one? Verse 4, sorry, Isaiah 49, 4. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. And he says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Do you hear the echoes of Jesus? The light, bringing back the people, offering salvation. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. The picture is this one whom God has chosen from the womb to be a light to the Gentiles, to draw Jacob and Israel back to himself. This one will be despised by the kings, but in the end will be honored. It's the same story as what Daniel lays out in Daniel chapter 7. It's the same story that the New Testament picks up on. Jesus says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What happens? Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is stood before Pilate. He is sent over to Herod. He is beaten beyond recognition. He is nailed to a cross. He is laid in a tomb. He raises 3 days later and he ascends to glory so that Paul can say, at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why? Because through the work of suffering, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, through that process, the Lord Jesus is glorified high above all things. And he says, as I am glorified, as I am honored, as I am lifted up, so the Father will be as well. So when we think about the win of Jesus' suffering, the win of his glorifying, it is through the suffering. We've talked about this before. It is through the suffering that the Lord Jesus is glorified. This is why it is said of him in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, the application for us is, I can look through the suffering to what God has beyond me. Now, we oftentimes pray, God, get me out of here, right? Get me past this. Get me over this, around it, somehow move that out of my way so that I don't have to deal with it. The Lord Jesus walked through the suffering so that he might be glorified on the other side as an example for us. You can't escape the reality that in the story of redemption, God is glorified through the suffering of his Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, so that you and I might in turn glorify the Son and the Father as he receives the rightful place in the center of all of creation. The Son is glorified beyond the suffering. But above all, the Father is honored above everything. And we would say this, I think, pretty easily, that God to be glorified, right? God is to be praised. God is to be honored. But when we're saying that, what are we actually thinking in our spirits? If you look at the act of creation, God speaks in everything else. God is to be honored and recognized by all of creation. In the work of redemption, the Lord God, the Father, is glorified above all things. At the very tail end of that passage in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How does it end? To the glory of God, the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about a similar trajectory. He's talking about the fact that Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he put all things in creation under subjection to him, that he is, in a sense, standing on top of the necks of all of his enemies, and he is standing victoriously above all things, even death itself. And it says that as Jesus, at the end of time, brings everything into subjection to him, and we honor and we praise and we glorify him, it says that he takes all of that and he puts it at the Father's feet. So that why? So that the Father may be in all and over all. And I think, do we strive to glorify God the Father above all things? The Lord Jesus does that. God the Spirit does this. And granted, there is a unity. We're not unpacking the Trinity this morning. But there is a Father-focusedness in the story of redemption and time. And I think it's... Think about the next time you pray. I had a conversation recently about prayer. And I don't want you to be distracted by the prayers of other people or your prayers of yourself. But oftentimes we will jump between Father, Son, and Spirit without really thinking about it. We'll say, Father God, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for filling me and being with me. Think about it. Did the Father die on the cross for the sins? Did the Father fill you with his presence? Now, again, total tangent this morning. But I want us to remember that the three people of the three persons of the Trinity are distinct and unique, even though they're one. So when we're talking about the Father, we should be talking about Father things. And when we're talking about Jesus, we should be talking about Jesus things. And when we're talking to the Spirit, we should be talking about Spirit things. The point here is that Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God the Father is glorified in him and through him. And as the Father is glorified, so is the Son. As the Son is glorified, so is the Father. Now, if you're wondering where the Spirit is, hold your horses. We'll see that in chapters 14 and 16. When Jesus says, I'm going away, but it's good that I go. Why? Because I'm sending someone better. And that is God the Spirit. We'll get back to that. After talking about the glory of the Father, and the way this should rest on us is that in all things, God is the one to be seen, not me, not us, not what we're doing, what God is doing. So God is the center of all things. Why? Because ultimately the Father needs to be honored above all things. The second thing Jesus talks about is this journey. Now, as I said a moment ago, the disciples had heard Jesus say, I'm here for a little bit longer, I'll go away. But Jesus had never said this specifically to them in this context. Jesus says, I will depart briefly, a little while I'm here. And even though I said the same thing to the Jews, I say the same thing to you right now. Even if you try to find me, you can't come. And I don't know about you, but I would be sitting there saying, this is not fair. I understand that the Jews aren't allowed, but do you know that I'm one of your 12? You chose me. You invited me into this inner sanctum. You invited me into this relationship. You've shared truth with me. You've talked in mysteries to others, but you've told me the deeper truths of things. I am special. Why can't I go? I don't know if you'd say that. I would say that. Not fair. I deserve this. Jesus says, I'm going away. When was the last time someone said they were going away from you? Maybe it's a visiting family member. Maybe it's someone you depend on. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. But I think about the emotions of this moment for the disciples. Had they grown to just presume that Jesus would continue to be there? Had they taken advantage or taken for granted the fact that he would be present? Had they woken up with a sense of courage? Why? Because Jesus would be there and would be speaking and would be sharing and would be backing them up if their miracles failed. Jesus now looks at them in their eyes and says, I'm going away. And what's the emotion? The emotion is sadness. The emotion is confusion. The emotion is despair. And I think this is what we see here, that the disciples despaired at this moment. We don't see it as much in this text as we do in future texts, because starting in verse 14 or chapter 14, there's just a barrage of questions, and most of them are about, where are you going? Why can't we go with you? I don't understand where you're going. Which way are you going? How can I follow you in that way? How do I know when you're there? How do I know when I'm going to see you? When am I going to see you again? Questions are coming like machine gun fire. They're despairing, and what I see in the despair here is that Jesus uses a special term of endearment. He says, little children. He says, little children, don't be afraid. Little children, don't be sad. Little children, don't be scared. Little children, don't worry. Little children, don't stress. Why? I'm going away for a little bit. And just kind of sits there like dead air on their shoulders. And there are times in my life where God has not been there. Have you had those days? There are times where I feel like God is not present. And there's something in me that says, this is not right. This is not fair. I'm your child. I'm your little child. You're supposed to care for me. You're supposed to nurture me. You're supposed to be here all the time. The Lord Jesus says, don't worry. I'm just going for a little while. Chapter 14 opens with, but I'll come back. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back. In the meantime, let me give you the priority, which is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. On the tail end of I'm leaving, Jesus says, love each other like I loved you. I'm going away, love. You think love is an important piece of the way that we ought to be living our lives? Answer is yes. The disciples first were to follow Jesus in the way that he loved them. They were to follow Jesus in loving one another in the same ways. Notice the repeated use of the phrase one another. In this passage, Jesus is not saying, love the world, love the sinners, love the lost, love the city of Boca Raton, go out and be nice to everybody, love your coworkers, love your children, love your spouse. He's not saying any of those things. Now, we should do all of those things. But here, on the very tail end of I'm going away, you're going to be by yourself, he says, love one another. And who is the one another? The one another is the disciples. By extension to us, the one another, look at the person next to you. Oh, there's some, I see a lot of heads not moving. Very disobedient. This is tough love right here. Look at the person next to you. Look at the person the other way that you don't know. You are commanded to love that person. You are to love one another until Jesus comes back. There is to be such a deep level of preference for the person next to you. The person that calls themselves a part of this body. There's to be such a level of preference to them that when the world sees you and they see the way that you love each other, they say, this is bonkers to me. This does not make sense to me. How can a community love each other the way that they love each other? The Apostle Paul, in writing Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, do good to all men. We say, oh, that's great. I just want to be a do-gooder. But especially to the household of faith. But especially to the household of faith. Now, there's a temptation perhaps in this to become a clique where we just love each other so much and we just kind of keep the world out. That's not what we should do. But we are to love each other how? The way that Jesus loved us. Now, Jesus had demonstrated love throughout the course of his public ministry. Jesus had just demonstrated love by the fact that he had just put his clothes back on after washing their feet, their dirty, stinky feet. Jesus is about to model for them sacrificial love where one would lay down his life for a friend. Jesus says, in the same way that I love you, you love one another. We saw this a couple weeks ago, and I asked the same question or similar thought. How do you love? Are you a selfish lover? Meaning, not just that you love, we all love ourselves, we know that. But do you love the person next to you to the degree that you love yourself? Are you willing to inconvenience yourself? Are you willing to lose yourself for the sake of serving and giving to the person around you? Now, we may say yes for my spouse, yes for my children, yes for my grandchildren, but what about the person sitting next to you that you don't know their name, but they're here? Why? Because they're part of this body. Are you willing to sacrificially love and serve them to model love so that the world might see that we are different and God is worthy to be praised? The disciples were to follow Jesus' loving one another. Jesus calls this a new commandment, which I think is really kind of interesting. Because is there any older commandment than love? We are commanded in Deuteronomy 6, 5 to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. We are commanded in Leviticus 19 twice to love one another as ourselves. So how can Jesus now, 2,000 years ago, thousands of years after the command was given, how can he now say, well, this is a new commandment? And scholars are all over the place as to how Jesus can call this new. What I like to do is I like to look at how John has used the word new in the Greek throughout his writings. Remember, John has written the gospel. He wrote three epistles, and he wrote the Revelation.
So in these writings, how does John use the word new in his writing? He uses it here to describe a new commandment. He will later use it to describe a new tomb where Jesus is laid. New commandment, new tomb. In the Revelation, he writes about a new name that is given to us. He writes about a new song that will be on our tongues. He talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And he talks about the new Jerusalem. And at the end of the book, he says, all things will be made new. Now, if you look at each of those, new commandment, new tomb, new name, new song, new heaven and earth, new Jerusalem, new all things. In those cases, we're not talking about something that did not exist beforehand. We're talking about something that was refreshed and reborn and redeemed, that is now new in our experience. Why? Because it is somehow purified by the work of God. Now, we just got really philosophical there about what this commandment is. What I see here is that Jesus is saying, I have modeled for you a love that is unique, it's new, it's fresh, it's reborn. You are to model that same love in the way that you care for other people. New, fresh, reborn, remade. Similar, but totally different at the same time. So that when people see our love, they ought to say, there's something familiar and totally foreign in the way that they exist. And I wonder, is that how people see us? When they look at the church in general across the world, do they see love that is unique and sacrificial and self-serving or self-giving, willingly sacrificing? No. I think what they see is divisions and fights and judgmentalism. They see all of these things that are unloving, not the way Jesus loved. Now, Jesus was hard on truth. He was hard on evil, but yet he was willing to sacrifice and give in the moment. I think if we watch Jesus, and I can't wait to see Jesus move. I can't wait to just sit back and watch Jesus in a crowd, because I think he's going to be so unique in the way that he loves and engages and listens and talks and yields himself to others. Why? Because that's how he lived on earth. And that's how we ought to love those who are around us. A new commandment I give you, let you love one another. As I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. Why? The disciples are to love one another to point people back to Jesus, back to the Lord God, and ultimately the great work of the redemptive power of God. So that all the world will know that you are my disciples. Why? Because you love one another. And I remember being in Ohio. I was pastoring there. I'd just gotten there. The church that I was beginning to pastor had been going through this process of working with a natural gas drilling company to drop a drilling apparatus in our parking lot, because apparently our church was on top of a gas reserve. So they were going through this process of getting this this oil thing. It was a huge process. It would take weeks to drill this thing down, and then it would be a perpetual pound. Have you ever been near one of those gas drills? It would be an ongoing thing, and we would receive some discount on gas for the world, or for some time, or the life of the drill, or the life of the apparatus. The neighbors would have to deal with the sound and the smell of our little piece of equipment. So it had gotten to the point where we went to a community event, and the whole community came out, and I sat there with one of my coworkers, and we're just listening to people talk, and they're talking about how this church they want to give all of us cancer for the sake of free utilities. And I mean, they went on. It was like 30 minutes of just constant barrage and judgment and anger, and that we were selling our souls for the sake of the health of the community. And I'm not making a judgment on natural gas at all. But this one guy stood up, and this is about when I almost proved myself to be very unloving. Because he stood up and he said, the Bible says that you should love one another, and you should prove yourself to be followers of Jesus by loving. And this is so unloving. Every time I read this, I'm like, that guy. That guy. We ought to live in such a way and love each other in such a way that the people outside that don't know our Lord, they look at the way we exist together and they say, that is something I want. That is a community I want to be a part of. It comes down to the decisions you and I need to make each and every moment in relationship to each other. We are pretty good most of the time at loving people we like. We are very bad at loving people that we don't like very much or we don't know very well. We get ourselves in nice little clusters of comfort, and we don't oftentimes look outside to the people that really need our love. I'm talking about in the church. I'm not talking about in the world. I'm talking about in this room right now. We become clustered. Why? Because we surround ourselves with the familiar. And we need God to break our spirit so that we can see, even within the body of Christ here at Boca Raton Community Church, we need to break our heart. We need God to break our hearts so that we can see the needs that are even around us. I was talking with someone several weeks ago after one of the services, and with tears, they stopped me in the lobby and they said, I've been coming here for years and I don't know anyone. Now, that's on you, that's on me, that's on this person. There should not be someone who comes here for years and does not know somebody, right? It's on you to keep your eyes open to the people around you. It's on you to hear what issues people are going on in their lives. It's on you to extend yourself outside your comfort zone to take care of them in some way, shape, or form. It's on you as it is on me. Why? Because that's how Jesus loved, and he said we have to love each other the way that he loved us. Why? So that the world can look at us and they say, man, I want to be a part of that. Why? Because there's something special there. And when they get here, we say, you know what? We can only do this, not because we're good people, but because the Lord God saved us through the blood of Christ, and he showed us how to love, and we want to extend that to other people. Very hard to do, easy to say. We have a model for this in Acts chapter 4 and 5, where the Spirit of God comes upon the church in Acts chapter 2, and they begin living in a community. And in that time, they're actually selling everything they own, and they're giving to the apostles so the apostles can disperse among those who are needy. So there's no needs. Why? Because everyone is sacrificing for the needs of the people around them. Like, what an amazing example. What would it look like in our current day, our current church, our community, what would it look like for us to live with sacrificial love for one another? I love the fact that we were at Boca Raton, the festival yesterday. I love the fact that we're doing stuff in the community. I want to do more of that. I want to make an imprint here. But this morning we're talking about us. As the one another's in this room, are we loving each other as Jesus has loved us? That's the challenge. The task and the ask. Remember, the task is the thing we're doing this week. The ask is what we're asking the Father to do in us this week. The task is love your church family. Love your church family. There's a couple of things we want to think about in this. One, I want you to find a church family. Now, you may be visiting here. You may be coming for first, second, third time. You may be down here just because you're here for the season. If this is not your church family, I want you to find your church family. Why am I emphasizing that? Because you should feel a sense that these are your people when you come. I love the fact that you are my people. I'm not saying that as pastor. I'm saying that you are my community of people. And I've made that decision as a member of this church to make you my people. My challenge to you and our task for this week is find your people. And then make them your people. Act like they're people, your people. Pray for them like they're your people. It's hard to find a church because we oftentimes are waiting for the perfect church, full of perfect people who sing the right way, who preach the right way, who wear the right clothes, who color the cross the right color. We're always looking for something to cut down and to break up, but I want you to find your people and give yourself to them. And be ready to hear what's needed so that you can give yourself in a specific way. Once you find your people, give yourself to your people and belong to people. We need to love each other as Christ loved us, not only because it's a good thing, but Jesus commanded it to us. And this is one way we glorify the Father. Love your church family. Second, Father, show us again how to love each other. The example of Jesus living on the earth 2,000 years ago may, for some, seem dated or irrelevant. Yeah, he lived in this time, but it's so removed, so distant. My prayer for us is that God would restore current pictures of what love looks like in a Christ-like way. Father, make your word come alive to us. Father, may your spirit live in us. Help us to see what it is to love so that we can actually love, not just talk about loving. Father, show us real-world examples around us of people who love, who sacrifice, who give. And then as we do each week, pray specifically that the Spirit of God would strengthen us to live. Remember, the first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. But in there, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all important in delivering self-sacrificing love to the people who are around us. A new commandment I give to you. I'm giving you this commandment because I'm here just for a little bit longer. And I'm going to go away. You're not going to be able to find me. But don't worry. This is the time where the Father is going to be glorified. And he's going to be glorified in me. And as I am glorified, he will be glorified. Later, you'll be in me and we will glorify him together. But for the meantime, this new commandment I give to you is that you love one another as I have loved you. In the same way that I've loved you, you love one another. Why? The world's going to watch you. They're going to want the love that you have, and you're going to be able to direct them back to the Father where the glory belongs. We just have to do this every single day until we see him again. And we will. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we need you. We use the word love so flippantly and so quickly at times. But God, what we want in our spirit is to be people who are actually loving. And so for some of us, God, we need a change of heart. We need a softness towards the people around us. We need to have a brokenness towards their concerns. We need to have ears that are open to hear what it is that somebody's going through. We need to have eyes that see others besides the people that we're always around. God, we need your spirit to make us alive to these things. Father, we need you. Every hour, we need you. We need you to indwell us. We need you to fill us. We need you to move through us. We need you to bring glory to yourself. We're desperate for you. I pray, God, that you would do this great work in us, that we might love each other in a way that brings the utmost glory to you. And we thank you for that in our loving shepherd's name, the name of Jesus. Amen.